Morning. It's always such a privilege to stand before you and bring God's word. And so I ask all of you, if you're able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 26. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up from the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the man treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with the linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear all of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. The word of the Lord this morning. Would you please be seated? Cynicism and skepticism about leadership is nothing new. My old and former professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, once used to preach, and every time he stood on the pulpit, he would say, "I am an old cynical preacher." See, if I was to ask all of us this morning about our cynicism and our skepticism about leadership, we would all agree. All I have to do is point us to the fact that we do not trust a word that the politicians tell us. You will not believe or trust or give your life to the businessman in Wall Street. Even more sad is the fact that we question the competence of our spiritual leaders. You only have to look around and hear stories of pastors and men of God that are daily failing, morally failing. But you know what's even interesting about our cynicism is the irony that we have in terms of how we deal and expect and think about leadership. The fact that we expect so less or so little from our leaders, and yet, we expect a great deal out of them. Inconsistency, you will tell me. I agree. But that's just part of our cynicism about leadership. Now, as we saw earlier from the beginning of chapter 1 in 1 Samuel, we saw that the story of Hannah, her barrenness is not just a reflection of who she is, but it's actually a reflection of a larger crisis that's going on in the people of Israel. And here on our passage this morning, we are drawn to a place where we realize just how bad things are. How bad things are as the sons of Eli are at the helm at the very highest level of leadership in Israel. They are the priests. They are the men that have been chosen by God to mediate between him and his people. And yet we are told they have no fear of the God that they represent, and they abuse the very people that they are supposed to care and love. Does this sound familiar to you when we talk about leadership? Things have not changed much, have they? And so we seem to be dealing with the same leadership issues as the people of God dealt with. And so in that skepticism and cynicism, we wonder, and we sit here as a church and ask ourselves, is God raising any godly, effective leaders within us, amongst us? Leaders that will lead our families, leaders that will lead our communities, leaders that will lead our churches, leaders that will lead our country. Is God truly at work raising godly, effective leaders? Because we will know them. There is a mark that we can tell who the good leaders are. If you look at verses 12 to 17, you will realize that good leaders are the ones that fear the Lord. Recall earlier in chapter 1, verses 16, when Hannah was pouring out her heart to the Lord and she was crying and praying to the Lord, the description of what Eli says to her when he finds her in the temple and what he calls her. He calls her a drunken woman. But then remember how Hannah responds and she tells Eli, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." It's a harsh and vivid expression meaning daughter of Belial. It's something that's associated with death, with wickedness, with rebellion. And Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15, to describe the very prince of evil himself. And here on our passage, Eli's sons are the ones who are described in the same exact way that Hannah told the priest not to call her. They are the sons of Belial. They are the sons of wickedness, the sons of rebellion. They do not know the Lord. And it's interesting, the word that's used here of them not knowing the Lord is the same language that is used in Exodus chapter 5 of Pharaoh, a man who refused to know God. So it's not ignorance. It's not like they had not heard of God or who he was. It was defiance. It was knowingly refusing to acknowledge the God of heaven, Yahweh. And you see their actions here as priests were supposed to be atoning or getting sacrifices to atone for the sins of people. Their actions ought to shock us. But we are not as shocked as we ought to be. They knew the truth. They were brought up in faith. But they did not have a relationship with God. Their hearts stand in animosity with God himself. It is how their sin is introduced here in verses 12. Knowing God, knowing the truth, and yet rejecting that truth, to be told of God's claim on obedience and to refuse compliance with him is a dangerous thing. But what is their sin that they're committing here? Verses 17 gives us a really vivid expression of, for the man treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. There were clear directions in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 7, verses 30 to 34, of how the priests were supposed to take care of the sacrifices of the Lord, that all the fat was supposed to be burned first before anything ever happened, and that the only thing that was entitled to the priest was the breast and the right thigh of the meat, not the fat. And it was supposed to be accepted as a wave offering and as a contribution to the sacrifice. To burn the meat before the sacrifice was made was considered robbing God. It was a gross act of disobedience, profanity, that was prompted by the same pampered appetite as their indecency and their dishonesty toward man. And in addition, remember, they're making their servants to partake in their own sin. And they're allowing people not to participate in the religious action of bringing their sacrifices before the Lord. It is their unbelief that was the source of their moral perversion. They're exploiting their position as priests of God, using their power to gratify their own self-desires. Their sin goes deep. It goes from stealing that which belongs to the Lord into sexual immorality. It spreads into the whole community. And I think here we're being given a picture of the progression of sin and its severity. When you start tempting and allowing yourself to be drawn to sin, how that sin progresses. But remember, they are not just robbing the worshippers of the sacrificial meat. Remember the significance of the virgin women that were supposed to be serving in the temple. That was a symbol for the sacredness of God's dwelling of the tabernacle. But their actions of having sex with these women, they are showing us how they disregard the holiness of God. They truly have no fear of who God is. But you know, even what's more is the problem is not just with this man, these two young men. The problem Ezekiel describes to us is with the whole nation of God. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 4, listen to these powerful words as the prophet says, "The shepherd of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts." There's a warning for me as a pastor, a warning for all the spiritual leaders, as Martin Luther once testified to his own frustrations of men of God and leaders in the church who were not concerned about anything but themselves. Do you know it's possible for me, for Pastor Dan, for any of us to handle the things of God regularly? Eli's sons were officiating Israel's worship. It's very easy for us to handle those things and yet have a heart that is not sensitive to God's will. Handling the truth and the truth not affecting you. I like what one of the commentators, Thomas Kempis, says. He says this, quote, "What good does it to speak learnedly about the Trinity if lacking humility you displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not learning that makes a person holy and just, but a virtuous life that makes him pleasing to God. I would rather feel contrition than know how to define it. For what would it profit us to know the whole Bible by heart and the principles of all philosophers if we live without grace and the love of God? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity except to love God and serve Him and His people." Church, we fail as leaders when we have no regard for God's holiness, when we act as our own judges of what is right and true, and yet knowing the truth of Christ, and yet it doesn't affect our actions. We fail as leaders when we have no regard for justice, when we abuse the very means that God has given to us, when we abuse the very people that God has placed under our love and care to serve. We fail as leaders when we take from the poor to feed our own greed and pleasure. And I have my own favorite people that I know who do that in the name of God. We fail as leaders when we have no regard for God's authority, when we make our own rules and ask people to do so. We are failing when we have no fear of God. But you know what's even hopeful for us is the fact that despite the chaos and corruption and cynicism in our own leadership and the leadership that fails, that God is always working in the background and raising people that are willing to learn and to grow into becoming good leaders. Look at verses, the contrast that we're given in verses 18 to 21. A contrast that's painted of the sons of Eli and Samuel. That while the sons of Eli are bringing contempt before God, God is truly at work preparing and raising Samuel for the task that lies ahead, almost unnoticed. And then immediately following the contrast, we are pointed to Samuel's clothing, which I found the funny side of it. We're told that Hannah would bring the clothing for Samuel every year. The robe for the priest. So you can imagine she would always make the clothing a little bigger so that it doesn't grow out of the clothing, right? And then by the time she got back the following year, you can imagine just how. I'm guessing you find the funny side to it too, like I did. And so we wonder, what's the significance of the narrator showing us or telling us what Samuel was wearing? Exodus chapter 28, 3-6 tells us how Aaron's garments were to be made. God told his people, "You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make them holy garments of Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests." That is the significance of Samuel's clothing. And so with this, with the introduction of his clothing, we know it becomes really clear that God and his providence, he is replacing evil with good by raising up Samuel, who stands in stark contrast with the sons of Eli. He's a man that is serving the Lord under Eli, and he bears the mark of a true priest by his dressing. But then we ask ourselves, how can we explain the contrast? How can we explain the difference between Samuel and the sons of Eli, who, if we read this story, we realize they were probably growing in the same social status, if you will. The sons of Eli are being brought up by the priest himself, and Samuel by a godly father and mother, Hannah. How can we explain the difference between the two and how the sons of Eli are taking this destructive path? The only answer we can have is the truth that sin is deceptive. And sin does truly harden the hearts of people. And so you play with sin, you're playing with fire. I like what Bill Arnold says when he comments on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. He says, "When people continuously choose sinful attitudes and actions, they gradually become hard-heartened and turn away from God. But those who persist in faith grow stronger and firm and stand firm in faith." It is the only way. And then we see here God blessing Hannah, the blessings that fall upon her and her family because she's obeying God. And as we shall see later, the family of Eli, their punishment has already been declared by God himself because he's going to put them to death. And so we therefore keep our eyes on this young Samuel as the story progresses and as he grows in stature and in knowledge of who God is. But even most importantly for us on this side of the redemptive history, we keep our eyes on another young lad that we know as Scripture testifies of him and speaks of him in Luke chapter 2, verses 15. He is the one who fulfills the very words of verses 26 of our passage, as we're told, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." More of him to come. But if we're watching the story of the world today, if we're looking at what's going on in our political system, what's going on in our churches, what's going on in our families, it is very hard for us to lose and not even notice Jesus working unnoticed somewhere in the background, raising his own people that are willing to be the leaders that he wants them to be. Samuel is here providing for us a ray of hope despite the circumstances that surround the nation of Israel. He's reminding us that God is always at work, that God is always doing something, even in the midst of chaos. And the question for us as a church this morning is, are we willing to let the Lord grow us? Are we willing to grow in our relationship with him? Are we willing to let God equip us for every good work that he's calling us to do? Are we standing there as Samuel was growing with the Lord? I like the way that the contrast is not just between the sons of Eli and Samuel, but it's also a contrast between the sons of Eli and Hannah. Hannah, remember, declared God to be this God of wisdom who knew that God weighs all of our actions. The sons of Eli might think that they've got it all together, but God weighs their actions. So the question for us this morning is, are we growing as leaders? Whether you're a parent, whether you're a husband, whether you're leading a small group, whether you're leading a music group, you're leading a Bible study, whatever it is, because each one of us here is a leader, whether you like it or not. Everyone is a leader. And I think that's part of our growing and getting to know the Lord will help us in the end. As we see in verses 12 to 26, when Eli is rebuking his own sons and they don't listen to him because they have not grown with the Lord. And so it's our growth that helps us to even be able to accept rebuke when we are wrong. Look at how the narrator now points us to this old man, Eli, whose mental faculties are now failing. But there's one thing that the passage is telling us, that he was very well aware of what his sons were doing. His response, though, is rather weak. He tells them of their perversity. He tells them of their conduct and explains to them why it is wrong and the seriousness of their sin. But unfortunately, there is no direct rebuke on his sons. Eli is not demanding for repentance from his sons. He is basically giving them a mere pleading of why. Why do you do this? There's a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in his voice. We see here he doesn't even recognize them as the sons of Belial. All he can say is, my sons, showing so much kindness to such evil and wicked children. His rebuke is coming way, way too late. And I think the scholars are right when they call his sin the sin of sweet reasoning, which is basically when we rationalize with something that we know is wrong and yet we're scorning the Lord at the same time. Instead of calling people and rebuking them and calling them out and asking them to repent of their sins. It doesn't matter anyways because they ignore his appeals. They don't care. And then in verses 25b and c, we hear the chilling words from God. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had gone way too far. They showed contempt. Contempt for the very means that God provided to make amends for their sin, the sacrifices. What hope would there be for such a people who sin against the very means that have been provided for their own salvation? The author of Hebrews writes some really powerful words in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21, 29. Listen, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's not a truth that we would like to hear about God. It's not a truth I want to hear. But you know, the truth is this, that we cannot blame God. Because the honest truth is this, it was their choice, but it was also God's punishment upon them. And it's a mystery that I cannot explain to you because we wouldn't understand. But they refused to hear anyways. Hebrews 2, 1 and 4 tells us why it's important for us to pay attention. And to pay closer attention to what we hear, lest we drift away from the faith that God provides for us. Romans 1:18-31 reminds us of how when we refuse to repent of our sin, that God is judging us even at this very moment. The judgment is not just reserved for the final day. Yes, it will be there. But God is even now at work judging the wicked. I think it's easy for us to sit here this morning and to blame leaders, to blame those we think are in places of leadership. Because, truth be told, sometimes we don't think of ourselves as really leaders. Especially when our responsibility doesn't seem like it's a big responsibility. And so it's easy for us to sit and blame our president, our politicians, our congressmen, our pastors, I hope you don't, our pastors, and other leaders everywhere. But I think there's something for us to remember when we think about leadership and God raising his own people, because we are all, every one of us here, is a leader. I like what Kent Hughes describes in his commentary. He says this, corruption in high places is not to be measured and understood only by the standards of media or human laws. Corruption will be found wherever God is not honored. He continues to say, the problem with our leaders is something we share with them. Corruption in high places does its own kind of damage, but so does corruption in low places. Human sinfulness, defiance of God, is the heart of the problem with our leaders. And it is the heart of the problem with ourselves. See, we don't like to think of us, we like to think of them, the leaders. But praise be to God, because the story of the Bible teaches us this, that the God who acted in Israel's corruption long ago is the same God that has acted in our own corrupt world, in our own lives, to provide a leadership that's needed through Christ Jesus. He is the great high priest. Remember when Eli's sons sinned, and they thought that when you sin against God, then who can intercede for you? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus, and by his sacrifice, has interceded for you and I, and so I have one that I can approach today with great confidence, because my sins are forgiven in him. I might have sinned before God, but I find my forgiveness in Christ. But you know what? He's not just our great high priest. He's also our great shepherd. He's the one who leads us all. Do you want to be an effective, godly leader? He is the one we look to, because the only way for us to learn and know how to be good leaders is by looking at Jesus Christ himself and what he has done for us. He's the one who leads us and guides us and helps us to know what it means to shepherd his people. The only way that you and I will grow as leaders is by knowing him. Do you know him? Are you growing in knowledge and stature of what he has taught you? Because it's the only way for us to be good leaders. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your reminder this morning that you are leading us. You are the one we follow. And that by us knowing you, you're equipping us with every good gift and knowledge of how we ought to lead. We thank you that you've interrupted the chaos of this world to come into our lives and provide for us that leadership that we needed, Christ himself. So we pray that this week you would continue to grow us, grow our relationship with you more and more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.